Such a joy to be with you this morning. And I didn't quite, when I was invited to come here, I didn't know that we'll be treated to such a wonderful band playing as well. So thank you to you guys for doing that. Well, this morning, I would like to share from the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. And what I'll do is, let me just introduce the title of today's sermon, Gospel-Centered Submission. And I'll explain a little bit about the title in just a minute. But what I want to do is to first get to the text itself. So if you have your Bibles, please go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to read from verse 22 to verse 32. To verse 33, rather. Now, I'll read this from the ESV, and once I'm concluded reading this, I will actually end by saying, this is the word of the Lord, and I hope that you can join me in saying, thanks be to God. Some of you do remember. Great. Well, let's read and hear the word of God. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now the church submits to Christ. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Verse 31, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord. Let's look to God and pray. God, we ask that even as we deal with a text like this, in an age like ours, where there's been so much confusion on gender roles, gender equality, gender dignity, we pray that you will give us your lens as to how we should live according to your word in your world as people who are called by your name. And we ask that as we do so, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts will be pleasing and acceptable to you, that we will conform our thoughts to your words, and in doing so, we'll bring you worship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I prepared to share on this verse, I must admit that I did so with a lot of fear and trembling. While we live in an age where to even suggest that one party in a marriage ought to submit to another is to go against everything our culture throws in our face. This is by no means a popular sermon to pick. It's a difficult one. And at the same time, I would argue this morning that it's central to the gospel itself. And let me just introduce this topic in this way. The title of the sermon is Gospel-Centered Submission, not submission itself, because we live in a broken world. And as a result of living in a broken world, we see that everyone wants to change everybody else. We live in a system where we recognize our brokenness. As C.S. Lewis said, we don't need more moral teachers to teach us the good that we all know we ought to do, but we all know we miserably fail at doing. What we need is a moral savior to save us ultimately from who we are. It's not that we don't know what to do. We have a trouble doing what we know we ought to do. And so, as a result of being part of this broken world, everyone else wants to change everyone else, and yet everyone recognizes that we can't change ourselves to begin with. And so, as a result of being unable to do that, we end up with two failed solutions. This can come in the form of religion. This can come in the form of politics. This can come in many different forms and shapes. But the two solutions, which I think both of them fail, is number one, legalism. And legalism at its core simply says, if you do this or you do that, it will fix the problem for you. It's simple. Just do it. This is moralism. If you just tell someone, well, if you just be a better version of yourself, then the problem gets fixed. And for all intents and purposes, we know. It's not that we don't know. But the problem is we, number two, rebel. And so on the one hand, as a result of this, we set rules. And you know, as a Christian apologist, one of the common objections that often gets thrown in our face is that religion for centuries has been used as an opium to control the masses. And I wouldn't at all deny that charge. In fact, I would wholly concede that it is true. So you look down to history, religion has been used to control the masses, to bind the conscience of the weak, so to frame it in that way, so that you know the strong get to oppress them in the name of God, we say. But at the same time, those who use the system to control one another recognize two things. Number one, there's power in using such a system because you wouldn't be able to control people otherwise. Religion somehow has this intrinsic ability to make people slaves, fear that they would submit. But at the same time, those who often bring about these rules often fail to live under it themselves. We tell people to think right things and to say good words, but we know deep inside, even if it doesn't come out from our mouths, it's well there within our hearts what we say. If only there was a system that you could translate thoughts into words, you know, that people could see what was in my head. Maybe some of those who call myself friend, who call me their friends, may not want to be friends with me after all. They know what I really thought about them. But that's the reality, isn't it? Legalism promises a solution that if you just keep these laws, you will do this. And we see this not just in the, we don't just see this in church, we see this in politics as well. If we can just get everyone to hold hands and agree with one another that this is the right thing to do, we'll bring this world from its state of chaos and calamity to some sort of a utopia. But that's a myth. We say this at home. Parents want to tell children all the time, submit to your parents, submit to your parents. But every parent in the room knows that when we were kids, we didn't submit to our parents either. But we want our kids to do something that we intrinsically know we fail to do. And so this whole system is based on that. And ultimately, legalism breeds forth rebellion. Don't tell me what to do. I know how to live my life just fine. And so, as a result of that, we find ourselves in a system where we reject authority. The rules are there to be broken. That's a common cliche, isn't it? Well, that's a common cliche among fallen humanity, not among those who are sanctified by the Spirit. Ultimately, rebellion is rooted in this desire for self-autonomy. And we see this not just in moral, in the moral circles, we see this actually even in the intellectual realm. Rationalism promised us that what is ultimately true equals what makes sense to me. If you go and speak to a group of people and who don't know the Trinity, in fact, many a times when I'm talking to the people, I just came back from the U.S., had two debates on the Trinity in the U.S., and one of the common objections you will hear to people on the Trinity is not that it's wrong logically. No, it doesn't make sense to me. As if making sense to me is the fundamental requirement for something to be true. Since when has truth equals what agrees with my mind? But ultimately, this quest for self-autonomy has led humanity to a state of rebellion. Do what is right in your own eyes, we are told. And that is by no means a modern thought. That is a thought that was introduced in the Garden of Eden. When God told Adam and Eve very clearly, don't partake of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. And what does Satan say? Did God really say? He cast doubt. Is there even such a thing as an ultimate moral truth? Well, there is, says Eve. God did say. And Satan goes to phase two. Well, God's wrong. You can be like God too. Use your own mind. Why should God tell you what you have to do? We all have our own reason. Use it. The dawn of secularism came upon us where we were told that the Bible is just an outdated book. We had to just throw this away because, well, ultimately God wants to keep us in the dark. He doesn't want us to know. But the age of the Enlightenment would dawn upon us that suddenly we would all come to know what we really had was the mind. And if we just use our mind, we will bring humanity towards a brighter future. That became the grounding principle of the scientific revolution. But where did it bring us? A day and age where men and women do not even know what men and women mean. What is a woman is a question that is so popular today that it would be absolutely mind-boggling to the generations that live before us. What is a woman? We can't answer that today. So much for science leading us to a better future. We have lost all sense of direction and grounding. We're like floating in the depths of the sea, not knowing what is north, south, east, west, top, bottom. We are without grounds. And so how then, in the face of two failed solutions, legalism, do what I say, or rebellion, don't tell me what to do, how do we find direction? How do we find a better hope for humanity? And that's where the book of Ephesians comes in. Because at the heart of the book of Ephesians, if I just started with this passage, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, this would inescapably be a legalistic sermon. Do this. Don't do that. But fortunately for us, the text doesn't start this way. In fact, the text in the preceding verses actually says, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 onwards, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time, for the days are evil. It tells us in the next verse, verse 17, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So the command here is, unlike the futility of the age, we are to know what the Lord's will is. So, okay, how do I do that? Well, do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Notice Paul does not say, fill up on the Spirit. He doesn't tell us to do that in an active sense. He says, be filled, because the filling of the Spirit is not something we do ourselves. It is something that is done to us. It's a passive verb. Be filled with the Spirit, we are told. And then, next question is, how would one know? If you and I are walking in the will of the Lord, in an age of confusion, filled with the Spirit, what would be the sign? What would be the characteristics of one who is led in such a manner? Well, the apostle tells us we would address one another in psalms and hymns, like we sang beautifully this morning. We would address one another in spiritual songs, singing and making melodies to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the sentence is not over. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And it's in that sense that the apostle gets us to submit wives to husband, and then it goes on to talk about different kinds of submission, slaves to masters, children to parents, and the whole submission passages is really under the gospel itself. This is not just legalistic submission. This is gospel-centered submission. Maybe just to take a step back, what's the book of Ephesians doing here? How does this fit into the larger picture of Ephesians? Well, the book of Ephesians begins with Paul writing to a church where he was a missionary at for some time. Paul himself was involved in this church in his missionary journeys. And Paul writes to them in Ephesians chapter 1. He says that he's so thankful to God that every time he remembers them, he says in Ephesians chapter 1, every time I remember you and your faith, I give thanks to God. Now, it's very strange. He remembers their faith, but he doesn't give thanks to them. Why not? And Paul tells us in chapter 2, for it is by grace through faith that you are saved. This is not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The very reason you even have faith is because God has so worked in your heart that you and I, who were once dead in sin, Ephesians 2:1, dead in our trespasses, dead to the things of God. God made us alive in Christ. That's the gospel. The gospel is not that we thought that we should find this direction and we, with our own self-autonomy, with our moral bootstraps, chose to walk that way. On the contrary, God, seeing that we were children of wrath, and that's Ephesians 2, adopted us so that we become now children of God himself. We tell people everyone's a child of God. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible, Jesus calls people children of the devil. We become children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. This is called adoption. John chapter 1 verse 12 says, to those who believe, he gave them the rights to become God's children. That God saw we were destined to this rod, and he did something supernatural. He changed our hearts. And as a result, we have been united to Christ in his family. And now, through the gospel, God wants to redeem this world to himself. And so, having done so, Paul actually makes a very interesting statement in Ephesians 2:8. This is on point 3 on the notes above. Apologies if it's a little bit small. But point 3 is, Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we might walk in them. Okay, what is Paul saying? You know what workmanship is, right? Everyone knows what workmanship is. Paul is saying that we, the believer, is God's workmanship. God did something that we would show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his glorious light. In fact, he has a very astonishing statement in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. We read that to you, please. Ephesians chapter 3, if you have it in your Bibles, if you have your Bibles with you, please look through. This is a very strange verse. Ephesians chapter 3, it says, let me read from verse 8, because that's where the sentence really starts. Ephesians 3:8 says, to me, Paul says, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, verse 10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Wait, what? God wants to show his manifold wisdom to rulers where? Here on earth? No, to those in heaven. That's why the Bible says even angels long to look into these things. This is a mystery, that when the world is in a state of calamity and chaos, God was doing something to reconcile the world to himself. He is going to be glorified in his wisdom, which, by the way, the world discounts as foolishness. He will be glorified by taking the foolish things of the world and transforming it to his own glory, that even the angelic host will marvel and say, what a wise God we serve. That's what God's in the process of doing. But he has chosen to do it through his church, the community of saints, the believers. That's the means through which he does it. That's you and I. And so what Paul effectively does at the start of Ephesians is he gives them the gospel. This is what God is doing. The gospel is not what would Jesus do. The gospel is what has Jesus done. It's done. It's finished. Jesus did this all. And so as a result of that, now we get to number 5 on here, that the gospel results in not just forgiveness for the sins that we've committed, the gospel results in lives changed. The reason I'm doing these things is not to be accepted by God. If we for one moment look at the text, wives submit to your husbands and husbands love your wife and children submit to your parents, and say, well, if we do that, then perhaps we will be in a better relationship with God, we have failed miserably to understand the gospel itself. The gospel is not do this so we get close to God. The gospel is God has done all of this in view of his mercies. Let's offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. What is the implication of what God has done in our lives? Now, that's what Paul's getting at here. And so, in a sense, what Paul wants to do is to show us that ultimately it's from the gospel we come to a life that displays God's wisdom. The entire section from here in the early parts of Ephesians, he's telling us what God has done. And now he tells us, in light of being filled with the Spirit, how we ought to live. So in that lens, let's come back to this text again. We look at this very differently now. In view of what God has done, wives ought to submit to your husband, because we're talking in the context of submitting to each other as an expression of being led by the Spirit. Now, submission here refers to a voluntary and joyful submission. And sometimes one of the things that we object to and we say, well, submission implies that we're somehow inferior. I would strongly deny that, because you find even in the Godhead itself, I mean, even within God, the Bible says that the Son submits to the Father. But make no mistake, the Son is by no means inferior to the Father. And it's a very big confusion sometimes when people hear Jesus says, the Father is greater than I, that must mean the Father is greater than Jesus. No, that's a functional greatness. Just like if I say Anwar is greater than I, it doesn't mean he's stronger than me. I don't think so, not at his age. He might have been when he was younger. But what it means to say he's greater, that he's in a greater position of power. Jesus is in a state of humility. He has humbled himself. He has taken the form of a servant. But Jesus is equal to the Father in everything. He says, whatever the Father can do, I can do too, in John chapter 5. But at the same time, the Son submits to the Father. It doesn't in any way, shape, or form imply inequality within the Godhead for him to do so. In fact, one of the shocking things in the gospel story is Jesus' encounter with Pontius Pilate. Now, when I was in the UK a while back in Manchester, I had the privilege of going to the John Ryland Library in the University of Manchester. And if you go to the Ryland Library in the University of Manchester, there's a small section where manuscripts are kept. It's a small room. You're not supposed to take photographs, but I rebelled, I admit. Confession is good for the soul. But there's a small place where they have this small fragment of a manuscript. It's the earliest copy of the Gospel of John in the Ryland Library, University of Manchester. And looking at it just brought me into a different state of emotions altogether, because it was dated to 125 AD, a small fragment of the Gospel of John, which means whoever wrote that very likely even knew John himself. It's one of the earliest manuscripts we ever have of the Bible. And it's a story of Jesus speaking to Pontius Pilate, the Gospel of John. And in that place, it's interesting that Jesus concedes that Pilate has authority over him. Jesus says to Pilate, you do have authority over me, only because it was given to you from above. And you see that even the Son of God himself, God incarnate, does not deny Pontius Pilate, an evil man, the earthly authority that God the Father in his own wisdom has bestowed upon him. But we think sometimes the right way to go about it is to rebel. No, absolutely not. In fact, what Paul is saying is that wives should submit to their husband as a result of what God is doing in their lives. This is not based on a husband's merit. Some people say, well, I only submit to my husband if the husband is right. Well, unfortunately, that's not what the text is saying. In fact, Peter says that even when we submit to an ungodly husband, someone who is not even a believer, that person can come to faith. This is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. That person can come to faith as a result of the wife's submission. Because sometimes we think that the way to get through to someone is to defy, to rebel. And as I said earlier, I think that's a failed solution. Martin Luther spoke about the wisdom of God, in which God accomplishes things mysteriously. He doesn't accomplish things through what he calls a glorious way. How does God accomplish things? Through what may appear to be defeat. Through what may appear to be humiliation. Look at how God overcame the world. It was not through a glorious king with a sword. It was through a naked savior dying on the cross. That's his way of glorifying himself and reconciling the world to himself. Christianity eventually took over the Roman Empire. How did Christianity do that? By riots? By revolution? No. Romans saw how Christians died. And they persecuted them again and again until God in his wisdom said enough is enough and used it to change the Roman Empire. Christianity took over the Roman Empire without a single fight. If we ask ourselves today, which is one of the world's leading countries of Christian in terms of population, it would be China. That's, again, God in his wisdom showing us that he can use the weak things of the world to shame the wise. God doesn't accomplish things through rebellion, revolution, and strength. He accomplishes things through meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And so this is an upside-down principle that runs counterintuitive to everything we understand of how things work. And God is saying that submission is the way to do it. And this is not because the person deserves it. This is because it's a gospel expression. If anything, it glorifies God by showing us how God is in the midst of returning things to the previous order where rebellion and self-autonomy is dethroned. Arguably one of the greatest thinkers in the Western philosophical world and even theological world is a man by the name of St. Augustine. St. Augustine is arguably the greatest thinker. In fact, one theologian said he's probably the greatest thinker of both the Eastern and the Western world. The problem is his works were not translated. He wrote in Latin. His works were not available to the Greek-speaking audience until the 1200s. Had it been earlier, he may have been the greatest figure in the East too. But interestingly, Augustine did not come from a really Christian background. He was a North African who lived in a home where his mother, Monica, was living with a husband who was not a Christian, who was a pagan, who ridiculed Christianity. And one of the things that if you read Augustine's Confessions, which is one of his greatest books that he wrote, he shares how he watched his mother submit to a man that didn't really was not worthy of her submission at all. And that's what changed this young man. And he said that he despised Christianity. He ran away from Christianity. He rejected Christianity as a foolish religion. But eventually, one believing mother who refused to give up on him kept praying. And before she died, just you're talking about months before she died, Augustine finally became a believer. Today is a place in California named after her. It's called Santa Monica. That's named after Saint Monica, the mother of Saint Augustine, who refused to give up, and she did not have a believing husband, but it was a submission that's what created, arguably, one of the greatest theologians the world has ever seen. And so, this again is not, again, a call to human wisdom. This is a call to submission to the wisdom of God and how God does things, of how God accomplishes things. It is not through strife. At the same time, one must also point out that the text also says that husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the believing husband, whether you have a believing wife or not, the believing husband ought to emulate Christ in self-sacrificial love. The husband can't say, well, if the wife doesn't do what I want, I'm not going to love her. The love that a husband has for the wife ought to be the love that the wife has, or Christ had for the church. And let me just give an image of what that looks like. Here is Jesus laying down his life for the church. On that night, after the Last Supper, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying there on his knees, Father, if it's possible, take this cup away. Yet not my will, but thine be done. And he goes to his disciples, the leaders of his church. He wakes them up and he says, would you stay with me a few moments? Pray with me. I'm about to give my life for all of you. I'm about to be drained of every drop of blood in my body. Would you stay with me and pray with me? I'm not asking you to do anything. Just be with me in my final moments. And you know how the leaders of the church greeted Christ? We slept. No, thank you. Sleep is more important. You're on your own, Christ. That's how the church treated him. Peter denied him. Judas betrayed him. The disciples, for the most part, abandoned him. And his love for the church transcended their unfaithfulness. No wonder the text says, even when we are faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. That is the love the husband ought to have for the wife. It's a love that it's an ideal. And we say, well, on normal circumstances, it sounds great and well, we can't do it. Here's where the gospel comes in. The gospel is the power of the Spirit as a result of the work of Christ. According to the will of the Father, he empowers the believers to do what they ordinarily will not be able to do. As that old saying says, the law bids me run and I commence, but it gives me neither feet nor hands. But greater news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. The gospel produces the power of Christ through the Spirit that enables the believer to love the wife, even if they may be, for all intents and purposes, let's just say, difficult to love. Because the love that the husband, a believing husband, gives their wives is not in any way, shape, or form based upon what the wife can do or has done, but it's based entirely upon what Jesus has done. And when you have a marriage that is built around this framework, where the wife submits to an imperfect husband, that doesn't mean to obey the husband even when the husband says to go against Christ. No, no. We submit to the, wives are to submit to the husbands in the sense in which under the lordship of Christ, as to the Lord. Which means if the husband tells the wife to do something that is against the word of God, don't do it. But in all other instances, we are to submit. It's the same way we function as a church. The church is submitting to the government. It doesn't have to be a Christian government. We still submit and honor the government. We honor the king. But if they were to tell us for any moment that we should deny our faith, then we will not submit. But other than that, we will always submit to the government. And likewise, that principle, when it is seen in a marital life, it produces good grounds for us to say to our children, submit to your father and mother, and it will go well with you. And the principle that I think in all of this is being drawn is not do this and you will get this, but in view of what Jesus has done on the cross, it radically changes the relationship between husband and wife. It's an expression of the gospel. Now here, Paul has been using the word mystery over and over and over. It's very strange he comes to this place here, the end of it all. We go to Ephesians 5 again. And now he says at the end of this, verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Verse 30, because we are members of his body. And if you have the New King James is going to have an additional phrase, or the King James will have an additional phrase that you do not have in some of the modern translations. This is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30. If you have the New King James, it would say, we are flesh of his flesh. We are bones of his bones. In what way is Paul making this comparison? He says, therefore, in verse 31, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And he says, this mystery is profound, but I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. What's going on here? What's telling is that Paul actually quotes here, a man shall leave father and mother and be united to his wife. This is Genesis 2, 24 onwards. What's he doing going back to Genesis here? And suddenly when you put the pieces together, you begin to realize that when you go to the Genesis 2 story, Adam had completed naming the animals, right after which he goes to sleep. And as he slept, the Bible says that God removed the rib from his side. It didn't magically transport it out of him. The Bible said he actually took it out of the flesh and he had to put the flesh back. In other words, Adam slept with a bleeding side. And when he had awoken, his wife was ready. And Adam says in Genesis 2:23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Huh. That's fascinating, because that's essentially the gospel story. Christ finished the work that God had given him to do, and at the end of it all, he slept. He died. 3 days, three nights. And as he slept, remember, the side was pierced from the cross. And when he arose, his bride was ready. And in Ephesians 5:30, based on the New King James reading, it says, Christ calls his church flesh of his flesh and bones of his bones. And now when the text says in Genesis 2, for this reason a man shall leave father and mother and be united to his wife, it talks about this leaving of father. You know, that really makes no sense in Adam's case, because Adam had no father to leave. But someone else did leave their father's side. Jesus. He left his father to be united to his bride, and that the two may become one flesh. The church and Christ will be united. It's not a perfect church by any means, but it's a church that Jesus did not give up on, that Jesus loved unceasing. In other words, the whole story of Adam and Eve was actually, the way he created Adam and Eve was actually a mystery, a typology of how the marriage between the church and Christ would be. That story was not put there by mistake. This was all part of God's mystery all along, through which he shows humanity that the love he has for the church was no mistake. That when he created Adam and Eve, he knew the fall was coming. He knew what was coming. He saw everything. And he still chose to love the church. That's the model the husband is supposed to emulate, and the wife to emulate as well. It's not legalism. Do this and then you will be blessed by God. It's gospel-centered submission. That as a result of the outworking of God's Holy Spirit through the work of the Son, as according to the will of the Father, the believer will live out a sense of God imitation, that we start to imitate God in our actions. And when we do so, through the mystery of humility, not in the world, but the mystery of humility, submitting and trusting in God, God is changing the world and reconciling this world to himself. People are going to see what we do and come to the knowledge of the living God. It's not a theology of greatness or glory. It's a theology of humility and submission. This is what the gospel does. And this is what the gospel has always done in history. And we have every reason to believe it. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the gospel. That you don't just call us to blind submission, but you call us to a submission that transcends human understanding. That when we look back in time, we see that you've sorted all of these things out. The glory of the gospel revealed in time, and how much you love the church. Help men love their wives, believing men love their wives as you love the church. That for all her weakness and faults, you still gave your life for her and continue to pray and intercede for her. May wives submit to their husbands in spite of all their imperfections, as your law would permit them to submit. That in doing so, your glory of humiliation and faith may be seen, and bring many more lives like St. Augustine to the saving knowledge of Christ. That in humility we will understand your mystery and make known the gospel to this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.